We are continuing in our theme called The Church Advantage. How the church is advantage for? God, good job. How the church is advantage for? Us. And how the church is advantage for? Others. All right, great job. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about how Christians have the mind of Christ. Let's go there and take a look at that. This is the new international version. One of the things I do like about it is in certain places where it talks about man as in mankind, it has made that kind of non-gender specific, so it's about people. And that's why I went to that one for this one. So instead of saying the spiritual man, it says spiritual people or people with the spirit, the person with the spirit. Verse 15, it says, the person with the spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have what? The mind of Christ. That is a powerful statement. We have the mind of Christ. I'd say that, you know, and I'm going out on a limb here, that having the mind of Christ seems to be a huge advantage to the church. Doesn't it? That just seems, and when we're talking about the church advantage, having the mind of Christ is an enormous advantage in going through this life and handling the things that we come across and working through and growing through and maturing through. Having the mind of Christ. So this month, that's what we're talking about, is the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the spiritual person makes judgments about all things. And so we are going to be talking this month about four areas where we make judgments every day in these areas. And so we need the mind of Christ to make proper judgments in these areas. Last week, Justin talked about positive behavior, that the mind of Christ allows us to have positive behavior. It helps to guide our positive behavior. And our minds should be transformed as a result of a whole person transformation. That's more than just behavior modification. That's transformation, as Justin shared. And we're instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to share this with our children. He gave us three M's to walk all off of that with, and that is to model it, to mention it, to talk about it, and to maintain it, to keep it alive and active in our lives. This Sunday, we're going to be talking about self-awareness, and that's internal. Next week, we're talking about worldview, which is external. And then the last Sunday, we're talking about end game, which is our hope, which is eternal. So self-awareness. One of the most potent parts of maturity of any kind is the ability to have true self-awareness. Athletes need to know what parts they're good at and what parts they're not good at, what parts to work on and what parts to leave alone, what parts to avoid. If you're really good at offense and not so good at defense, and you play a sport where the two are kind of separated, it would be more wise of you to play on the offense than on the defense, because you're going to be more successful. You're not going to know that without self-awareness. If you're really fast, then you might be better qualified for a certain position on the team, whereas if you're very strong and not so fast, maybe you're more qualified for another position on the team. And it takes self-awareness to see those things. That's just a sports analogy, but we can see this in our careers, our career maturity, our success in our careers. You can see this in the success and the maturity of your marriage, your success as a parent, even something as simple as your success at a hobby, something you just enjoy doing. It still takes some level of self-awareness to realize what you need to work on, what you don't need to work on, what you're good at, what you're not good at. Success in life really boils down to having a good self-awareness, the ability to look truthfully at yourself and make honest judgments about what you're good at, what you're not good at, what you should work on and you can improve, and what you should avoid and just not worry about. Having the mind of Christ gives a huge advantage here. And today is very simple. I want today to be something where you can fold it up and stick in the back pocket of your brain. Okay, so today we're going to be going real simple level. So I'm not patronizing you. I'm not talking down to you. I'm giving you my goal ahead of time. The purpose of today is just to keep it super simple. I want this to be motivational, inspiring, something you can take with you to help you navigate the waters of your life. And so with that, we're going to be doing a blending of two different passages of Scripture. We're going to be looking at a story in John chapter 8, which a lot of you guys are going to be familiar with once we get to the story. And we're going to be blending that with some passages scattered throughout Romans 5 through 8. So just some great chapters in Romans. So let's get started talking about the story in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting with verse 1, we see the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. And this story is going to kind of frame our four take-home points this morning. So I'm going to read this story to you. I want you just to listen. It will be up on the screen. John chapter 8, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." So he was in church like this, teaching people. I want us to picture this, because sometimes we forget the setting, and I think the setting is, it just adds to the humiliation involved in this story. So during a church service, basically, in through the back doors bursts church leaders carrying a woman who is caught in adultery. So it says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group," so brought her right up here on stage, made her stand before everybody, "and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?' And they were using this question as a trap." So she was a pawn. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, Jesus. "But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin." So that's our story from John chapter 8. So from this first area, this first take-home point, this first thing I want you to fold up and stick in the back pocket of your brain, it's not going to really sound like a positive point. I told you guys I want this to be motivational, inspirational. This first one's not really going to sound very positive, but it's a very important piece of our self-awareness. So repeat after me: "I am a sinner, therefore I am not perfect and will make mistakes." Let's write that down. I am a sinner. And we use the scientific symbol there, the therefore. I'm hoping that'll be a little bit of a memory button for you. How many of you guys have seen that? Are you familiar with the three dots? Okay. You got three dots in the shape of a triangle, and that is a scientific symbol for therefore. So go on and do your three little dots there inside your bulletin. I am a sinner, therefore I am not perfect and will make mistakes. Now, the woman in the story, she had been caught in sin. She was caught in the actual act of adultery. But that's not really what I want to focus on for this first point. Actually, what I want to focus on are all of the men that brought her, all of the men that surrounded her. Jesus says, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." They put their stones down one by one. You can just hear them dropping into the sand. As Jesus stooped down there and continued to write whatever he was writing in the sand, some people guessed that he was writing out sins that he knew that they had. That would be pretty rough, you know. We don't know what he was writing, but we know that one by one they left, because not a single one of those men, teachers of the law, church leaders of their time, not a single one of them was without sin. And neither are we. Bouncing over to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because what? All sinned. That's every one of us. That's all of us. There's no question about it. We are sinners. In the Old Testament, David says in Psalm 51 that he was aware of his sin, that his sin was always before him. That verse always, it just talks to me because I feel David on that one. You know, my sin is always before. I'm always reminded. I never come to communion time and think, oh, what am I going to talk to Jesus about today? You know, my sin is always before me. I'm always reminded. It's a self-awareness that I'm not perfect. I'm going to make mistakes. In the New Testament, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is a main teaching of the Bible. It is a basic, fundamental belief of Christians. And it gives us a very simple yet important starting point for gaining self-awareness, that we are not perfect. We will make mistakes. This promotes humility. This lets us have an accurate understanding of ourselves, an accurate assessment of ourselves, a right understanding of ourselves. It keeps us from thinking that we can succeed in life on our own, that we don't need God or we don't need the help of others. It keeps us from the dangers of pride and arrogance and entitlement, or at least it should. And it kind of takes the edge off a little. I'm going to be careful as I, you know, unpack that statement. You're not going to be perfect. You're going to make mistakes. We need to accept that about ourselves. We need to understand we're not perfect. Many people live with this unfair expectation about how their life should be. Should we strive to be the best we can? Absolutely. Should this realization that we're not perfect be an excuse to fall short willingly? Absolutely not. But many people go through life with this cloud of disappointment and shame hanging over even their greatest accomplishments because whatever the endeavor was, it wasn't perfect. You're not going to be. Not this side of heaven. Now, when we get to heaven, we will be. I mean, I'm going to enjoy that. So I struggle with that. I like for things to be perfect. But we're going to make mistakes from time to time. And we have to remember that even as an imperfect person, even in the imperfect lives that we live, that you are loved by your Creator. You have value even as an imperfect person. I'm just going to write that down. That's our second take-home point. I am loved by my Creator. I am therefore, I am valuable. A little therefore symbol there again. I am loved by my Creator. Therefore, I am valuable. Look at this woman in John chapter 8. Think about how ashamed she must have felt. How degrading that must have been. To be dragged through the back doors of a church service, up to the front, and displayed in front of everyone with her sin shared publicly. I mean, many of us would not like that. And in fact, I'll go out on another limb today, saying that I don't think any of us would like for that to happen. For someone to catch us in whatever sin it is that we struggle with and to drag us up in front of the church and present that sin and ask what should be done to the person in question. That would be mortifying. You would feel no value, no self-worth in that moment. But what does Jesus do? Jesus loves that woman. He loves her. He shows her that she has value even as a flawed, imperfect person. This is important for us to get. Even as a sinner, she still has value. Bouncing back to Romans chapter 5, it says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My self-worth, when based on myself, it fluctuates. It goes up and down. Because if my self-worth is based on myself on a scale of 1 to 10, then some days I might be a 9. Okay, you know, what if? Some days I might be a 7. That might be more truthful. In those days, I might feel good about myself because, you know what, I'm a 7. I've gotten a lot of things right today. I've made some people happy. I've made some good decisions. But then there are other days when I'm a 2 or worse. Sometimes I feel negative. And on those days, then my value, my self-esteem, my self-worth is at a 2. Because I look at the things I'm doing. I look at the choices I've made, that I've done some stupid things. I've hurt some people. I've said some things I shouldn't have said. And so my self-worth would fluctuate if it were based on this system. Because if I base my worth on my ability to be perfect, it's going to go up and down, and it's never going to truly reflect what I'm worth, the value I contain. But if I base my worth, my value on how God views me, then this promotes unchanging self-worth. Because the source of your self-worth doesn't change. It doesn't fluctuate. It's not based on performance, but it's based instead on a true, intrinsic value that I have that's given to me by God. Apart from my works and deeds, even before I had accepted Christ, even while we were all still sinners, even before we had tried to show God love back or tried to worship Him for who He is, even before we even did that, we're told that He loved us and He gave His Son for us. He saw value in us. We need God esteem, not self-esteem. Self-esteem drives me crazy. It doesn't make sense because I've gone down that road. And it's up and down. But I know when I have God esteem, when I look at myself through God's eyes instead of my eyes, when I see the value that God sees in me rather than the value I see in myself, then my self-awareness is set right. It is correct. And I get a chance to view that I am valuable even though I'm imperfect, even though I'm a sinner. And nothing can separate us from this source. Nothing can separate us from this connection. This connection, this source of self-worth, this source of value, nothing can separate us from that because that comes from God's love. I am loved by my Creator, therefore I am valuable. In Romans 8, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who what? Loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, mountaintop experiences, valleys of the shadow of death, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? That's where your self-worth comes from. That's where your value comes from, because you are loved by your Creator. So repeat after me, I am a sinner. Therefore, I'm not perfect and will make mistakes. I am loved by my Creator. Therefore, I am valuable. I am made in God's image. Therefore, I am capable of great virtuous things. Let's go and write that one down. I am made in God's image. Therefore, I am capable of great virtuous things. It's getting better, isn't it? Coming up from the whole I am a sinner opening point there. This woman in John chapter 8, after the whole incident is over, Jesus tells her to go and leave her life of sin. We are capable of great virtuous things, though we might not do them all of the time. We aren't perfect. We are certainly capable of doing them. We are capable of virtuous thoughts. We're capable of virtuous actions, virtuous deeds, virtuous works. We're capable of virtuous emotions, virtuous feelings. And it's because we're created in God's image. We're created in God's image. And it is also this reason that we should run from those things that are not virtuous, to leave our life of sin, to run away from those things. Because under this self-awareness point, we understand we're better than that. We've been saved from that. We've been washed clean. We've been given the example of Jesus to follow. We've been given the empowering Holy Spirit living inside of us. We are capable of great virtuous things. Going all the way to the core of who we are made in God's image. We bear His image. That alone allows us to be capable of great virtuous things. But those of us who have accepted Christ, we have even more reason to be capable of great and virtuous things. Not only are we made in God's image, but we are made alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, as we bounce back to Romans, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. You're capable of great virtuous things, so do them. Do them. Go out and be that person. Offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness, not instruments of wickedness. So repeat after me. We'll do the short version this time. I'm not perfect. I am valuable. I am capable of great virtuous things. I am saved by grace. Therefore, I am at peace with God. Let's write that down, and I get a little tag on that too. I'm saved by grace, therefore, I am at peace with God and should be at peace with myself. You guys are little Pavlov's dog there. That's awesome. Got a rhythm this morning. I'm at grace, or I'm saved by grace. And this is a big deal, because this peace that God offers, it's not like what the world offers. We see an example of what saved by grace looks like in the story of the woman caught in adultery. You can't get any more guilty than that. There was no proof needed, because they didn't need video footage or any kind of eyewitness accounts. She was caught in the act. That there was no question of the guilt. And after all the men drop their rocks and walk away, Jesus asks her, "Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No." He says, "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus didn't ask if she was innocent. He didn't say, "Well, did you do it? You know, is this all farce? They make this up? Are they lying?" No. He focuses on the condemnation that happens as the result of sin. He shows us what grace looks like. Let me remind you that grace is God's decision. Jesus offered her grace as God's Son. Ephesians 2 captures a lot of what we've been talking about this morning. Starting in verse 3, it says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." So that talks about kind of our first take-home point, that we're all sinners. We all come from that background, and even after we're saved, we still struggle with sin from time to time. We're not perfect. He continues in verse 4, he says, "But because of His great love for us," which that goes hand in hand with our take-home point, that "I am loved by my Creator, therefore I am valuable. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. So we skip on to our fourth take-home point there. It is by grace that we've been saved. Skip down to verse 8. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship." And then this kind of bounces us back up to our third take-home point, that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to do virtuous things, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It was planned for us to do those good, virtuous things. So back to our fourth take-home point. Because of God's grace, we are able to be at peace with God. We're able to have that. If you look at the beginning of Ephesians, he talks about how grace and peace be with you. Those two words, in fact, if you look at a lot of Paul's letters, they open that way with those two words right side by side, because one does not come without the other. You don't get peace without grace. You don't have grace without having peace. It's grace and peace. They're together. So we're at peace with God because of his grace. I'm saved by grace, therefore I have peace with God. Now, I don't think a lot of us struggle with that. Some of you are very familiar with that feeling. Sometimes we have to be reminded of that, but it's still a familiar feeling to be at peace with God. Shouldn't we have peace with ourselves if we have peace with God? So I think here's where we struggle, and this is where self-awareness is really an issue for a lot of Christians. I believe we have peace with God, but we don't have peace with ourselves. If I have peace with God, I should have peace with myself. So one more time. I am a sinner. Therefore, I am not perfect and will make mistakes. I am loved by my Creator. Therefore, I am valuable. I am made in God's image. Therefore, I am capable of great virtuous things. I am saved by grace. Therefore, I am at peace with God and should be at peace with myself.